आपको शुद्ध करने के लिए
First of all, And this is most important. The incarnation of God's dear Son is primarily the basis of the eternal redemption of an elect people. It is the spiritual salvation of his people that he primarily had in view. There are secondary things, but this is the outstanding, far and away the outstanding thing that God had in view in the sending of his only begotten Son. It wasn't a case of God coming into the human race as today the modernist expresses it. It is not merely God demonstrating what a wonderful affection he has for ordinary and common and universal humanity. Something much deeper than that lies in the incarnate story. The beautiful word of the angel to Mary explains this pattern I have. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from that's good. How sweet the name of Jesus. In a believer, he soothes his sorrow, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. Jesus, the very thought of thee, with sweetness filled my breast. The sweeter far thy face to see, and in thy presence. Here our minister, the African explorer, in the last stages of his wanderings through Africa, just prior to his death, when he was found on his knees in prayer dead, he was to sing those beautiful Jesus, the very glory, the sweetest, filled his mind, the sweeter far thy face to see, and in thy presence. Translation of an old 12th century hymn written, I believe, by Vernon. Beautiful. Oh, how much more beautiful to see. Well, this is the secret, the grand secret of the incarnation. He was born and what? Even the accursed death and for whom did I God. Don't forget, friend, will you? You can't, if you are alive from the dead and seeking salvation, you can never forget that the first, the outstanding object of God in sending his only begotten Son into this world was to redeem his chosen people from their sin. And the song in eternity will be, may you share in it, and I too, I will give the light and wash loose from our sin to him, to him, to him alone, and that forever and ever be the glory. But then there's a second truth I want to bring forward to you this morning, and that is this, that the incarnation of God's dear Son is used as the grand motive for practical godliness. In the second of the Corinthians, the apostle is talking of the liberality of the Nativarian churches in their liberality to the poor. And he urges them not by saying, you ought to do it, you must do it, if you don't do it, you'll be destroyed. No, he does it by this. You know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, for though he were rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be made rich. Ah, that don't make the pocket open. Nothing. We don't have need to tell our congregations what they ought to do and whip them if they don't do it, slashing to them. Oh dear, that's not the gospel at all. God's people, born of the Spirit, living in his fear, walking in his power, they have a heart. Ah, in spite of all his hardness at times, they have a heart that is attached to the person and to the work of Christ. And they only need to be reminded by the preacher that Christ loved them and gave himself for them, and this will produce obedience to the preacher. And if that doesn't, the obedience isn't worth having. It's the obedience of a slave, not the obedience Holy, you and I have been the old slave markets put up for sale, as so many human beings had been, and someone kindly came along and paid the market price for it. But directly he paid the price to the slave owner. He came to you and to me, and he said, now, would you want to be told to love that purchaser? To obey him, to serve him? No. Well, such cases have literally been known to be true. I'm sure spiritually it's true. Let a poor dear sinner bow beneath his sins, crushed as he feels, and doomed to destruction forever, let him have a heart touch of the redeeming work of Christ for him, oh, he will say, what can I do to show forth his praise? Well, the Lord says, inasmuch as you do it, and one of the least of these, my little ones, he do it unto me. Then he'll do it out of this beautiful attachment that he has to the person and work of Christ. And it follows that so doing he keeps the precept with one regard, the glory and honor of Christ. He doesn't do it to be first man in any place of worship, or to have his name blazoned in the newspapers. He does it because of Christ. Now, in this chapter, when I've taken our text, the precept is again connected with it, and it is this. If there be any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowel in mercy, fulfill ye my joy that you be like mine. What a beautiful word. Christians to be like mine. What a call in their mind. No disarm, no quarrel, bickering, scrapping among themselves. Blending together in one mind by reason of what? Not because they all want it. No, that be true. But because Christ, who was in the form of God, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, but humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, the spring motive why we should be like-minded. Like-minded, of course, in the things of God. And he goes on, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. A lot of things can be done and are done in place of worship through self-conceit, which I think is the meaning of the word vainglory. Self-conceit. A person thinks himself or herself just a little bit better off, a little bit higher up in the scale, so and so, and because of that, well, I'm to be listened to, I'm to be obeyed, if you dare, well, who has not met with that ungodliness? But what's the cure for it? Not standing over that person and flogging them with a whip, that will never do it. But if it should please God to break their heart with a sight and sense of how Jesus Christ, God's dear Son, no vain conceit with him, no pride with him, no standing on his dignity with him, he emptied himself and became obedient to death, says the Holy Apostle. You follow the argument, I hope, in this chapter. Then he goes on, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Christ had looked on your things and my things, where would you be? In then, why should you and I be occupied with looking only on our things and forgetting other people's things, says the Holy Apostle here. No. Forget yourself. Remember other people. Think of those that are in need. This is the Spirit. This was the practice of the dear Redeemer. And in some measure, until we have some little spirit of this in our hearts and lives, we haven't entered into the spirit of the birth of Jesus Christ. And he finishes his injunction with regard to all these different precepts with this. Let this mark, let this disposition be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he brings before us, in the second place, what Christ was before he came here. What was he? Through being in the form of God. The word form here doesn't mean anything doubtful, shadowy, a mere outline of something. Or the very next word where we read that he was equal with God shows us that the word form has a very deep reality, a substance. Christ said himself to the people of his day, you have not heard his voice, nor seen his shape at any time, nor have they. No, in fact, the word form here has the significance of reality, essence, the essential nature of God. He did not think it robbery to be equal with God because he was, and knew he was, equal with God. I and my Father One, it is beautiful testimony to the reality of what he was even before he came here. For the apostle is dealing with that question. He's dealing with the matter of what Christ was prior to his incarnation. He was being or subsisting in the form of God, equal with God, and was with God, and he was God, as the first John beautifully tells us. It is profoundly wonderful. I'm afraid we lost the sense of the wonder of the world. That he should humble himself to, for a time, value that glory, that equality with God, veil it, and come here in the likeness of sin. We must have had a love for these people now. Ah, and there's something else. There must have been a deep reason for this. What think you was the deep reason of it? Could he not save his people by speaking? No. He could speak the world into being and did. He spake and it was done. When it comes to the redeeming of his children from their sins, it cannot be done so. Why not? Because sin is that damnable thing that God hates. He hates. He can never tolerate it. He can never look upon it with anything else but hate. Now that's the very thing that is keeping. So the question is, how can this damnable thing sin be done? And Christ is the answer. His incarnation is the answer. He who was in the form of God will take upon him the form of a servant. And being made in the likeness of flesh, he will, in that same body, condemns sin in his own flesh. Blessed solution of an otherwise insoluble question. Now the way to do it. The way is through rich atoning blood demanded by holiness and justice and given by divine. Now, what did he become in his birth here? We read, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Those words, made himself of no reputation, have a very important rendering. He emptied himself. And I think that is the primary meaning of the word here. He emptied himself. And what a lot of made shipwreck concern came about that. I hope you've never heard it, and I hope you never will hear it from any of our preachers, but it has been said that Christ laid aside his glory. He did no such thing. No such thing. That were impossible for him to do. You think for you, let me give you one or two simple illustrations of this profound theological and doctrinal point of the gospel. You remember the story of the wedding in Cana of Galilee, how they ran short of wine. And you know how his mother Mary said, whatever he said, you do, you're all right. Well, he didn't go to call it that, but he turned the water into wine, concerning which we read that he manifested his glory. Oh, it was there. His glory, the glory of his eternal Godhead and power, he never laid aside. He couldn't lay aside. How could he undeify himself, make himself cease to be God over all, blessed forevermore? No, he could not. See him again when he stands around the grave of Lazarus, come here. He that was dead came for. Now let him put his grave away. Loose, let him go. Who can arise today? But he, true as he stood at that grave, weeping, if you look at him, he's only an ordinary man, like the rest, it looks. But in the weakness of his human nature, there was still the Godhead in his person. Hence, Lazarus, come forth and death and the grave give way to turn away. I mention these things to you, dear friends, because something of this illustrative kind is far better than a half an hour solid argument. Take one more beautiful illustration that he did not lay his glory aside when I do. You have the disciples in that boat at sea of Galilee. They've been told by him to go over, and they went. And a great storm came down upon that lake, and you know the trouble that followed. And they were all afraid, and they cried out, Master, save us, or we perish. There he was, up asleep in the Look, there you have the weakness of the man. The reality of the man. He needed sleep, like you and I needed sleep. And had he laid aside his glory? No. He rebuked the wind and the sea, and gave him great power. What manner of man is this, they said? But even the wind and the sea obey him. He's more than that. He's God over all, blessed forevermore in that boat. Similarly, when you and I pass through storms of life, it may look as if he's fast asleep with regard to you and me, taking no regard, just ignoring it as it seems. And we know we deserve to be ignored. We could raise a discordant note against him if he did ignore us occasionally. Yet the storm keeps raging, and you keep begging and pleading. Haven't you seen it in days past? What? Nothing less than his divine power working for you, you know you have. You said this is no ordinary man. This is my God. I've waited for him. Now I see him clearly, distinctly, in this work of deliverance for me. I know he is God over all, and I could do what he's done for me. We beheld his glory, said God. It was laid aside. It was veiled, it was covered, but it was there. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, gracious. And we see that glory in that connection too. When you see him coming to you in the power of his beautiful gospel, putting a pardon plaster on your earth, taking the sting of guilt out of your conscience, banishing the devil with his temptations from your mind, whispering in spite of all the arguments you've marshaled against him, telling you, it's all right. I have put away your sins. I'll not remember them against you. You are one of mine. I have loved you. I have redeemed you. Fear not. Fear not. What glory of grace and mercy, truth and love and divinity too shine in the dear Emmanuel at such a time to a portion. Well, he took him in the form of a servant, or emptied himself, as they say, but not so as that he was not God. And what did he do? He took the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. The form or the reality of a servant. We could say of a slave, for so he was. And a slave had no human rights whatsoever. He could be treated anyhow, and was. Saint Jesus, please do listen to this. Saint Jesus, I am a worm and no despised and rejected. That's how I was treated. And he took this for all the sons of heaven. A worm and no. And trod upon, ignored, despised, treat him as worm. And a word, yet all the time, he was God over all, blessed. A slave could be scourged, and nobody raised any objection, and so, while Jesus Christ, he took him, scourged him. That must have been dreadful work for him to endure. But can't you read between the lines? He was bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. Here is his glory shining through his deepest shame. Shame of the cross becomes the most glorious spot on earth to a sinner who knows and feels a little of this wonderful, wonderful grace of Christ. Paul was about to be scourged, but he wouldn't have it. He said, I'm a Roman, I have rights, and you can't scourge me. And they didn't at that time. Jesus Christ didn't talk about his Christ. Now, why? Because he was God's servant to obey his Father in all matters, and readily, willingly did he do this. And finally, all this morning, he was made in the likeness of man, that is, really and truly so, with all its weariness and its limitations, but with its sinless infirmities, that he might on James, the flesh of the substitute, the flesh of the incarnate Son of God. Sin has been condemned, and we, that is, all God's people, have been condemned in Him, and the condemnation removed from Him and from them, so that now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, and they rise in awe the beauty of His righteousness, so that God can say, "Thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in you." Now I say, to come back to where we started, if the incarnation is here used as an argument, as a motive for obedience to the precepts of the word, which one of you or I feel like quarreling after such a darkness? Who feels like acting with self-conceit and pride and bombastic air? Who does? Who could in the light of such a glorious deed? If Christ did all this, well, remember what the Holy Ghost through Jesus says. If ye do well and suffer for it, so did Jesus Christ. But remember this, that if you suffer with Him, you shall also reign with Him. For it did reign and does reign now, following is deep humiliation to Christ. But I hope, please God, I said nothing contrary to truth on such a profound. I hope too that you will be able to pick up something that will stand you in life's journey, but in that dread moment of death, particularly, that's when you and I want Christ. God is